Thank you, Charlie. We started this series last week talking about the last days. Are we in the last days? What are end time prophecies are saying? How does the blood moons play into this? Is that something that is part of the fulfillment of a prophecy, which is a symbol or sign for the last days? You know, there's a lot of different ways as we approach this. But before we get into that, a couple ground rules that we keep when we do prophetic series. Number one, we keep Jesus number one. And the reason I say that is when you start getting into future events, there is a certain level of uncertainty because it's future. And so people come with their different opinions. And maybe you have never studied end times before and like, this is totally new. How does that relate to me? Stick with this because it's really cool when you understand that your Heavenly Father knows all, sees all, and has literally told us some stuff thousands of years before it would happen. When Jesus referred to, this is the sign of my coming, that was thousands of years ago. Can you imagine? It'd be cool enough for us to know what tomorrow would bring with detail. A year from now, 100 years, but Jesus was talking thousands of years with detail before it ever happens. That's amazing. Your Heavenly Father knows everything. Nothing catches Him off guard, which should kind of bring all of us to a place of comfort, because when you run into problems in life, and we all do, Jesus said, in life, you're going to have trials and tribulations. We have to remember that God's not the source of that problem, John 10:10, but that He knew it was coming and that we can have victory and nothing's catching Him off guard. So when you run into a problem, it's not a panic time of, oh God, why didn't you see this? It's, okay, God, you saw this and I know that you want me to have victory in this. So show me what I need to do that you have already figured out for me that I have yet to discover. See, a lot of times we want to make our plans and ask God to bless our stuff. Okay, God, this is what I'm going to do to fix it. Now you bless it. And God might be saying, that's not what I want to do at all. I have already, the Bible says, made a way where there was no way. God can create a path, a connection, a conversation, have the right person, the right place, at the right time for you. And if we don't see it in our natural mind, sometimes we just kind of jump to the conclusion of what we think God is thinking. And that can mess us up. There's times we got to say, all right, God, I don't know what to do in this, but I know you do. That's a part of trusting in the Lord with all your heart and not depending on just how you see it. Okay, God, I don't know what to do. I know you do, but and it's in your word. Show me from your word what's my next step. And when we come to end time prophecies, it's not to make us nervous or to freak us out. It's a great reminder that your Heavenly Father has a master plan and that He not only sees the beginning, but the Bible says that God sees the end as equally clearly as He does the beginning. So He knows it all. So when you run into a future challenge, I challenge you. Don't freak out. Don't panic. But remind yourself, my Heavenly Father knew this would be happening and He's already given me a victory in this somehow. Now I just got to find. Now I have to be open to hear. Now I need to spend time with Him, not just telling Him all the details of my problem, but learning to hear. I need a download. Okay, God, what do I need to do next? And God can show you. The entrance of His word brings light. David said, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light of my path. When you follow the light of God's direction, you are on the path to victory. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
And so that is one of many things we're going to draw from this as we talk about end time prophecies. But I've seen over the years, as I've studied it, that there are some brilliant minds in our world that have studied these prophecies, and they come up with different opinions. It is not important for us to come to an agreement. It is important for us to stay in unity. Do you see the difference? Because when you're talking about future things, there's things that maybe have not even happened yet in our world to make things come about. So we just interpret it to our best opinion. But only God knows all the details. And so we keep Jesus number one. We stay in unity, but that doesn't mean we have to stay in agreement. You might not believe in the rapture. You might believe the rapture happens at the beginning. You might believe the rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation. And you might believe the rapture happens at the end. And you might be here saying, what is a rapture? I've never heard of it. All of those things are okay. What's not okay is if you look to the person around you and say, if you don't agree with me, how I see the tribulation or the rapture or revelation, then we just can't have a friendship. That breaks unity. That's not walking in love. Keep Jesus number one. Don't try to overreach what God's trying to teach us. We're just open as we walk through this. And number three, because we're talking future prophetic, it's my goal to present, like I've done in the past series, present different perspectives of truths. So I'll say, okay, one group thinks this is going to happen as far as the rapture, when and how and why they think that. Here's another group, they think something differently, how and why. And we'll go through that. And then I'll also, from time to time, give my opinion. And I will preface it with, in my opinion, this is how I see it. So you know. So when it comes again to end time prophecies, we don't have to agree. When it comes to scripture about salvation, you need to agree. Because there's only one way to the Father. Jesus said through him, amen. Who Jesus is and what he did on the cross of Calvary and the blood of Jesus for salvation, those are not, give your opinion and it's okay. That's a different ballgame. We're talking future prophetic events. And so we're looking at what in the world is this blood moon thing? And maybe you've never heard of it. And so here's the concept. We know what a solar eclipse is. That's when the moon gets between the sun and the earth and the sun looks like it blackens out, except for the outer rim, when you have a full solar eclipse. Well, when the earth gets between the sun and the moon, it's called a lunar eclipse. And the rays of the sun are blocked, except for a few rays that come through the earth, and they project onto the moon. And when it's a full moon, it's called a lunar eclipse, and it turns reddish and orangish. Now, that's somewhat rare, but it does happen. What is a little more rare is when you have what they call a tetrad. NASA is predicting another tetrad. A tetrad is when you have four consecutive full blood moons. That's a little more rare. When you have a solar eclipse in the midst of those, that takes it up the odds a little higher, to even be more rare. But what makes this very unique that's happening right now is when you take it up and those blood moons and the solar eclipse and the lunar eclipse all land on Jewish feast, that is even the most rare. How rare, you ask? Glad you asked. Good question. Not counting the current situation, but in the past 500 years, we have only seen this happen three times. So three times in 500 years. What happened in those situations? Does God even do this stuff? Sounds like astrology to me, Pastor. I thought that was bad. And I want you to know, we're not talking astrology. Astrology is zodiac signs and people looking to the stars and praying to him and worshiping him and looking for the direction of their day from the stars. Listen to me. Listen to me. Listen to me. That stuff is a cult. It is witchcraft. You don't need the stars to tell you or your birth sign to tell you how your day is going to be. You know who you are from the Word of God. Amen? Amen. So some people say, oh, it's just fun. No, you can open the door of your life for some really weird activity from the devil because you are choosing to follow or read it or be entertained by it. Close the door to that stuff. I tell you, it is wrong. I've had people ask me, Pastor, what's your sign? What do you mean, what's my sign? I don't follow that. You know what I mean? And I encourage you not to follow that because it really will affect your life. That's the devil never creates something. He only takes what God does and twists it. And so people think, oh, it's fun. Some follow it faithfully. Some just kind of entertain with it. But at the end of the day, I'm letting you know it's witchcraft. It's the beginning stages, and it can really hurt you and harm you, and you need to stay away from it. This is not astrology. This is astronomy. God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1, verse 26. And the Bible says that he made the heavens and earth and the stars and the moons to be for signs and for seasons. And the Hebrew word for signs and seasons means signals and appointed time. God knew exactly when he was creating that he was going to do some stuff and even use his stars and his moon and his sun and his galaxies. The Bible says in Psalms that the heavens declare the goodness of God. We see God use the stars on a regular basis. When he called Abraham out of the tent, what did he say? Look to the stars. When he was introducing his son to the earth, what did he do? The wise men followed the star. Matthew 24, when all of a sudden Jesus was giving signs and they asked him, one of the questions is, when is all this going to happen? When's the end of the world and when are you going to return? And he began to talk about some of the signs in the skies. So we see scripture that talks about what the stuff of the moons and the stars and all that stuff represents. And God can and does and has use them. In fact, let me read a few scriptures that refer to that, and then I'm going to talk about the blood moons a little more. Are you with me this morning?
Yes.
Excuse me for a second. So let me find. In Luke's Gospel 21, it says there will be signs. Luke 21, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Notice there are signs in the heavens. Israel has always looked to the stars, believing that God would use those as signs. When there is a lunar eclipse, or what we're calling a blood moon, on a feast, they've interpreted it, and they've always looked at that as God's sign about something that was going to happen to Israel. When it's a solar eclipse on a feast, they took that as God giving a sign from heaven, something about the rest of the world. In this tetrad we're looking at, we'll get into a few seconds, we'll see both of those are in play. Joel chapter 2, verse 31 said, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Acts 2, verse 19 says, I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we see that God has, and he does, and we think prophetically, and he will use the heavens, the universe, the stars, the moon, the planets, to as a billboard, if you will, of different messages that something's about to happen. Even in Matthew 24, about the return of Christ. Now, let me show you the 500 years of the last three times this happened in 500 years. In 1493 and 1494 is the first time we have a record in the past 500 years of this happening. And you see the four blood moons, and at that time, Israel or the Jews were kicked out of Spain, which was a big deal because they'd been there for a long time. In 1948, we go into them becoming a nation, and in 49 and 50, they were attacked by the Arab nations, and we have the Arab-Israeli War. In 1967, the third time, we have the Six-Day War, 1967 and 68. Last but not least, what we're dealing with is our current one, and let's go ahead and blow that one up to a larger scale. We have four blood moons. The first one is on Passover this past April. How many people had a chance to see that? Were you able to stay up late and go out and see it? Pretty interesting. Some of you missed it. That's okay. You have another one coming up. That's this Wednesday around 5:27, 5:28 a.m. NASA is telling us. Now, I want to be very clear. I'm not predicting this stuff, so don't walk out of here and say, Pastor said there's going to be a blood moon, or Pastor said Jesus is coming back on October 8th at 5:28 a.m. Can I get an amen? All right, so NASA's predicting a second blood moon, and this is on Sukkot. We'll talk about that in a few seconds. Then we have a solar eclipse happening early part of next year. Then on Passover is a third blood moon, and that's happening. Now, what's interesting about this date is someone tell me, when is Easter in 2015? All right, this is permission to take your smartphone out. And someone Google Easter 2015. Let's see who's faster on the smartphone. You guys need to get an iPhone 6 Plus. You'd be faster. Anybody? April 5th. It's when?
April 5th.
The same time frame, same weekend. Easter is that same weekend. Fourth one, what does that mean? Just interesting, is it not? Sukkot on September 28th is the fourth one. Now again, the rabbis teach that a blood moon on a feast is God's sign to Israel. A solar eclipse on a feast is God's sign or message to the rest of the world. I'm not predicting anything. It'd be foolish just to come up with absolute predictions because we won't know with absolute certainty till we get there. But what I am saying is that if you see the past 500 years, it happened only three times, and of those three times, something big happened for Israel, then on the fourth time, what's your odds? Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. It's pretty good odds, is it not? All right. It's pretty good odds that something's going to happen. What? Yeah, I mean, that's the uncertainty of the future. But now let's show up the picture of the feast. And I'll explain this and why. Because we see down here, Passover and Sukkot. What does all that mean? What does that have to do with the feast? What does that mean? Feast comes out of Leviticus, and it was God's instruction to his people on certain things they had to do throughout the year. Some of it's very practical because it's tied to harvest. Also, it's very prophetic, and it's very symbolic of the past. And so one of the very first feasts that God did was the Passover. The very first commandment that God gave Israel as they left Egypt, he introduced the concept of Passover. Now, think about this for a second. Very first command, it was about Passover. And God was having his people do this year in, year out, year in, year out. These feasts have three sides to them. Number one, they have a historical thing. They're to remind the people of something. God said, I don't want you to forget about this. I want to remind you. He was very specific with it. Number two, it had a practical aspect to it. Because it was tied to when you're supposed to sow, when you're supposed to harvest, when you're supposed to do this. And it had a prophetic, which means a future, a prophetic part of it. Colossians 2 tells us that all these feasts point to Christ. Now let me show you how that works. In the first one is the Passover. Where did that come from? Do you remember the Ten Commandments story? And Moses, y'all watch TV? Moses, yeah, right? Moses. And Moses shows up before Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no way. And all of a sudden, war is breaking out. Moses shows up and says, okay, God's saying, if you don't let my people go, this is going to happen. Remember all that stuff? Water turned to blood. The flies are coming in, right? All these crazy things. On a side note, very interesting, every one of those things, judgments that God brought against Egypt, was directly connected to one of Egypt's gods. So God just didn't say, I'm going to turn their water into blood and all the fish are going to be gross. And no, they had a God that they prayed to that was the God of water. So each one of those things, it was like God saying, I'm going to pick a fight with you and I'm going to take each one of your gods on head to head and I'm going to do something. And then Pharaoh, get your people and magicians to pray to your God and see if they can stop our God. And Moses get up there and he was trying to tell them that the God that we worship is the one true God. And Pharaoh says, no, we got many gods. Okay, let's take them on. One by one. Knock that one out of the park. Come on, somebody, next one. Bam, knock that one out of the park. And came all the way to the end. And Moses told Pharaoh, since you're not letting my people go, here's the next one. The firstborn of all the sons of this land are going to die tonight. It's pretty brutal. And God told Moses, have my people sacrifice a spotless perfect lamb, and take the blood and put it on the doorpost. Remember?
Yes.
Go to Netflix, download Ten Commandments. It'll be fine. And so when the death angel came over the nation, when the death angel was coming over that night over the home, if the death angel saw the blood on the doorpost, the Bible says that the death angel would? See, you guys are so smart. It would what? Now think about this and how it's so prophetic in the future. When the judgment of God was coming, if God's judgment saw the blood, it would pass over. What is that? That's all showing us what the New Testament's going to be. Because praise God, it's not based on how good you are. Good people don't make it to heaven. Forgiven people make it to heaven. And what we have to realize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible tells us. But praise God for the mercy of God and the grace of God, that when we deserve judgment, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness and sin. Amen? And because of the blood of Jesus, when judgment's on its way to our home, it sees mercy and grace by the blood of the Lamb of God, and it passes over. You're forgiven by all the sins of what you've done because of the blood when you repent, 1 John 1:9. We say, God, I've sinned. Forgive me. He says, I'm faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. How cool is that? All this stuff in the Old Testament, even point, it happened, but it's also representing the future. And so What God started to do is he told the people when they came out of Egypt, all right, now every year I want you to do this Passover meal. And I want you to take out of your herd the best, the pure, not the broken, not the fragile, not the weak and sickly, not the one that doesn't cost much, I want you to find the best lamb, the spotless lamb. Why? Because we know it represents the sinless nature of Jesus. And I want you to take that lamb. And literally God said, I want you to bring that lamb inside the house for a few days. Why? Because there was to be an emotional connection. You could look at something and say, wow, that poor thing. But if you're not emotionally connected, it has no value. When you get emotionally involved in it, it becomes of great value. God wanted his people to know that when he would one day in the future send his son to die on the cross, that the Son of God, the Lamb of God, was of great value. He was perfect. He was spotless. He was of great value, and it was a great sacrifice. This was not a little deal. This was a big deal. And every year, children grow up in their home, and the father takes the lamb. Sacrifices the lamb and the blood's used to sprinkle, and they would understand that there is a sacrifice for their sins. They understood that because they did it year in, year out. We don't do it. We're New Testament. Old Testament, they did it year in, year out. And when in the Gospel of John, when you see Jesus coming to the water baptism, remember this, and John looks up, and it says in the scripture that he said, "Behold the Lamb." What he literally said is the Passover, the word for Passover in the Hebrew is Pesach, and it means not only the Passover event, it means the lamb that was killed. He literally looked at Jesus and said, behold the Pesach, behold the lamb. We look at it and say, yeah, whatever, because we look at it our American eyes. But in their culture, in their time, they knew exactly what John was saying. He was pointing to Jesus and said, look, the lamb, the Pesach. And then he goes on to say, catch this, and we read over this so many times so fast. He said, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. I want you to catch that, because that was so even future to Revelation. It wasn't until after the resurrection that Peter had the vision and Paul got the revelation that salvation was just not for the Jews, but included the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are being grafted in into the plan of God. But John prophetically said it. Behold the Pesach, the Passover lamb, who takes away the sins of the world. And though they saw it and heard it, they didn't catch it. Some of the greatest things God has said, I've been showing you for centuries, and you didn't see it. But I want you to know, I've known the whole time. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Passover represents the crucifixion, the sacrifice of the Lamb. Unleavened bread represented and symbolized the burial, Jesus going to the tomb. The first fruits represents the resurrection. The Bible says that Jesus is the first fruits amongst those who are resurrected. The first fruit. Jesus is the first fruit. Then we go over to Pentecost. Spring feast. This is the fourth one of the seven. Pentecost, we've talked about this before. On Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, they were all in one accord, upper room, right? And the Holy Spirit came down. Pentecost represents the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, correct?
Yeah.
Correct? But I want you to know, it's not called the day of Pentecost because of that event on Acts 2. We read it saying, oh, that's what the Holy Spirit came down on them in the upper room, and now they call it the day of Pentecost. It was called the day of Pentecost for thousands of years before there was an outpouring. Why would they call it the day of Pentecost? Because that's what God said to call it. Why would God do it? Because he knew when he was going to pour out his Holy Spirit on all flesh. And so before they could even understand what's going to happen, he had his people do something as a repeat, a rote of a routine. They constantly kept doing it. But it's showing God's pattern. And God's saying, listen, on this day, you don't understand. On this day, I'm going to pour out my Spirit. It doesn't make sense. And after the resurrection, Jesus said, stay in Jerusalem. You would think that because they do this all the time, they would say, oh yeah, I know what he's talking about, being endued with power from on high, the Holy Spirit come upon us. It must be the day of Pentecost. That only makes sense. But they still didn't get it. But they obeyed. Even though they didn't get it, they obeyed. Even though it didn't make sense. There is stuff that God knows that we have not even begun to glimpse. But if we trust him and trust the Lord with all our heart and lean not to our own understanding, in all our ways acknowledge him, he'll direct you. And even when you look back and say, why didn't I get it? It's okay. That's why you got to trust him. And while they waited, and some, you know, some people left and had to be bummed, but while they waited, it was on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, and things changed. Now, Colossians 2 tells us that when it comes to the feast, that we don't have to be judged to follow them, but they're all pointing to and fulfilled by Christ. So we see that. Passover, Jesus died. Unleavened bread, he was buried. First fruits, resurrection. Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Then we come over the three fall feasts. They have yet to be fulfilled by Jesus. Are you still with me today?
Yes.
I don't want to overwhelm you too much. You're going, what? This is what they do. There's a pattern here. The Feast of Trumpets. Catch this. Have you ever heard people say, you can't know if we're in the last days? Jesus said in Matthew 24, no man knows the day or the hour. He did say that, and yet he gave them all kinds of signs of the times, signals to look for. And then he even said, look at that little tree. When it starts producing those leaves and it's getting ready to, you know, summer's near. Use that as an example. When you see this, know that it's near. Why would you tell me that if you just said no one knows but the Father? Because he didn't say no one knows the day and the hour the way we understand it. He was talking to Jewish people, and he literally said no one knows the unknown day. What's the unknown day? The unknown day, to a person who's Jewish, would understand that the Feast of Trumpets, of the seven feasts, is the only one without a specific start date. It was called the unknown day because God didn't say on this particular moment started like the other ones. He said, here's a few day range. It's the only feast that they had to be looking and watching the heavens to see and discover the sign that it was time. And they would watch the moon. Even if it was cloudy, they still had to look and peer and not fall asleep and watch. And if they saw a sliver of the moon, they knew that that was a sign from heaven. It was time to start the Feast of Trumpets. And they would blow the trumpet and send two witnesses. Does that sound familiar? To gather the people before the Lord. It was called the unknown day. Jesus said, no man will know the unknown day. Paul said it this way, that day will be as a thief in the night. Then he didn't stop there. We quote that. It comes as a thief in the night. No one knows. But then he goes on to say, but you children are not of darkness, but you are of light. That day should not take you unaware. And then he goes on to say, so watch and pray and keep looking. Why? Because he was talking to them in a context that they understood. What did they have to watch? When was the time that they had to watch? It was the season of the Feast of Trumpets. Stick with me. You say, what does that mean? I'm telling you what it means because, catch this, because in the church world, there has been a lie that says you can just pray a sinner's prayer when your kid gets saved and after that, live any way you want and it's okay. God understands and you'll still make it to heaven. And I'm telling you, that's error. I'm telling you, that's a lie of the devil because I'm telling you, the devil's trying to get people to miss it. Matthew, Jesus didn't talk in text or in the context of a chapter or verse. He didn't pause and say, chapter 25. Are you getting this? Peter, write this down. Make sure you get it. No, it didn't work that way. He was talking in a conversation. They asked him about three questions. He's answering them. He's talking about the end of time. And then he goes in chapter 25 of Matthew, and he says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. Five were wise, five were foolish. If you've heard that parable, then you know when the call came that the five that were wise trimmed their lamps. They were ready. When the five call came and the five foolish tried to trim their lamps, but they had no oil. They weren't ready. And because they weren't ready, they didn't get in. Because they thought, oh, I don't need to live for Jesus. I'll just wait to the last minute. If you've never thought that, then you're one of the few, because growing up as a kid in the church world, I thought, oh, I'll just live any way I want, and I know what to look for, and at the last minute, I'll get ready. The five foolish virgins were always virgins, but they were foolish because they thought they had time to get ready, where the five wise knew they had to stay ready. When you think, oh, I'll just do anything I want, and I got plenty of time to repent and ask God to forgive me and be my Lord and Savior, and I'll get ready, you're playing the foolish game, because the five foolish did not get in. The five wise who were ready did get in. I've had people, I mean, I've thought of myself as a kid. I thought, oh, you know what? I'll do what I want. And if I don't make the rapture, no big deal, because I know that if I get my head cut off and I don't take the mark, then I'll make it to heaven. You said head cut off, Revelation 20. And so you're like, what do you mean? And I remember, you know, you think, wait a minute. If you can't live for Jesus now, how do you think you're going to live for Jesus when they're wanting to cut your head off? And for years we thought, that's such an archaic way of killing people. Nobody does that anymore. Until you started recently watching the news. Come on, somebody. And you find that for one religion, that's their prime way of executing people that refuse to join their group. And it just happened to a lady at work. Not to get gruesome because I see children. Are you listening to me? I believe we're living in the last days. But if you can't live for Jesus on this side of grace, you'll not live for Jesus on the other side when they're trying to kill you. If you bend your knee of conviction just because someone offered you to do something wrong, how are you going to stand up for Jesus when they're trying to starve you and imprison you and torture you and kill you? And just so we're clear, Revelation 20 does say that there's a lot of people that will go through the tribulation and will have their head cut off, that will make it to heaven. Fall feast. It is very possible, I'll be kind about that, very possible that that represents symbolically the rapture of the church. Then you have the atonement, and then you have the tabernacles. The tabernacle is the last of the seven feasts. It also represents the completion of all the harvest coming in. It represents, this is the final harvest. It was practically symbolized their travels of 40 years in the wilderness. And the huts they had to live in. That's what Sukkot means. That's the, that if we talked about the blood moon that's happening on Passover and Sukkot. The Feast of Tabernacles is Sukkot. It represents a hut. And that's the symbolism of their traveling. It also represents a time frame when everybody comes before the Lord. And it's of such great rejoicing. They call it a season of rejoicing. All the harvests are in. And it's a time of celebration. When it's all wrapped up and said and done, and all the saints that are going to make it to heaven come before God, there is a great celebration called the Supper of the Lamb. It's a wedding celebration. Even in this pattern of feast, there's three harvests that symbolizes, in my opinion, the pattern of God in bringing and dealing with people. Because in Jewish theology, they believed that there was only three groups of people. The righteous, the unrighteous, and the in-between. We get that out of Revelation. Jesus said, you are neither hot nor cold, but you are lukewarm. And we see three groups of people that God's got to deal with. And of those three, you can literally see from the pattern of the harvest in these feasts. There's three of them. The first one is happening at Passover. That's a barley harvest. Which, are you interested? I don't want to overwhelm you with too much information. Is it okay? If you want me to talk about those harvests, three of us. Okay. Well, I mean, I've been here since 8 o'clock. So I mean, I'm ready to go home and eat lunch if you want. But you want me to break this down real quick? Thank you. Okay. Three groups. Barley harvest. Very first one. They were to get that harvest. Every harvest had three parts to it, if you're taking notes. Had a first fruits. God said, I want you to take the best and give it to me. Then you had the main harvest, that's the biggest group. And then you had the what they call the gleaning of the four corners. We see this in Old Testament. It's also played out in Ruth and Naomi. Remember, she sent her out to Boaz's field to glean from the four corners. Why would they do that? It's a, from a practical standpoint, it's a great welfare system, because if someone didn't have enough money to farm from them, their own and their family, then they would have those four corners they can glean from. If someone's traveling from out of town, they could stop and get some food to eat. Those, that pattern of three things. Catch this, all right? First fruit, main harvest, the gleaning of the four corners. Keep that phrasing, four corners, in your mind, because you see that prophetically in Revelation and also Matthew 24. Keep in mind the word first fruit. You see that through prophetic teachings. Jesus is the first Passover, the barley. What they would do is they would take that and throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow out the chaff, and that would be the barley. Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. The very first. It's all about resurrection. The first fruit, they throw it up. It's all about resurrection. Jesus is the firstborn. He was the first of the many brethren. He's the first one resurrected in the context of salvation. Who's the other? Those we see in Scripture, since you won't see the word rapture in the Bible, but and we'll get into this later in another message, but you'll see the catching away. And Paul talks about in that day that those who are dead in Christ, at the sound of a trumpet, those who are dead in Christ will rise. And we, now, who do you think is more? Those who are, serve Jesus and are dead versus those who serve Jesus and still alive? I think there's a lot more people, saints, that have died than saints that are living right now, right? Throughout time. So those who are dead in Christ will rise first, then we which remain will be caught up in the air to meet him in the air. Why would God need to do that in two different events? He's all powerful. Why don't he just call us all up simultaneously? But in a twinkling of an eye, he shows a separation. The larger group, and then the four corners, the remaining. The wheat harvest, Pentecost. The wheat harvest. To harvest wheat, it has a hard shell. To get to the wheat, you have to crush the shell with pressure. They would crush the shell on a stone called a tribulum, where we get the word tribulation. In the tribulation that you see in the Bible, we find that there's a group that comes out of it called the 144,000 Jews. They're Jews. It even gives the tribes they come out of. It also says that they are the first fruits to God. Well, if they're the first fruit of the wheat harvest, what is the main harvest of the wheat? Those who go through the tribulation. And in the gospel, or excuse me, in Revelation, John's standing there and he sees and he says, I see every tongue and tribe and nation around the throne that is beyond number to count. I remember growing up thinking that was all of us who got saved. But somebody turns to John, according to his writings, and said, who are these people? And John says, I don't know, you tell me. And he said, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation that have not worshiped the beast nor taken his mark. Well, then who's the four corners? Who's the remnant that has to be saved out of this? Who's the remnant out of that? Can you imagine where it says that there's God sends two witnesses near the end of the tribulation, and they are so powerful that the world hates them because they have rejected God, and these people are doing signs and wonders for God. And the beast comes out and destroys and kills them, and they are laying in the streets dead. They don't even have enough respect to bury them. Do you know what they do? According to Revelation, they throw a party. And they give gifts, it even says, to each other. And the whole world is in celebration that these two witnesses are finally dead, because they were reminding them of the bad choices they made and how they're not serving God. And they were so celebrating that these guys are dead. But after 3 days, a voice from heaven shows up and calls and says, arise, and life comes back into them while the world is watching. They stand up on their feet, and they all of a sudden get translated, raptured up. What about those who are not saved? You look in Revelation 19 and 20, and you'll see where the angel says, cast in your sickle, for the earth is ripe for harvest. And cast them into the winepress of God's judgment. The third harvest was a grape harvest. And it talks about God's judgment coming. Why would God, and I'm closing with this because we're way out of time. Why would God bring judgment? Why the tribulation? Why does it seem so severe? Why would God do that? And you got to listen to me, because it's the mercy of God that there is a tribulation. Number one, God's word will last. The wages of sin is death. When God said it, it has, and sin has to be judged. But listen to me, it's also a merciful thing. Why is it merciful? It's God's last attempt to reach these people. Because as severe as Revelation is about what they go through, it doesn't compare to the lake of fire of eternal judgment without any hope. And God's wanting to wake them up saying, if you think this is bad, where I'm trying to save you from, because the Bible says it's not the Father's desire that any should perish, but that all should come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God doesn't want anybody to go to the lake of fire. He created the lake of fire for the devil and his followers. People, God doesn't send people to hell. People send themselves to hell. He sent Jesus to die on the cross so no one would have to go to hell. But he's given each and every one of us a choice, ability to choose. And it's your choice that determines your life pattern. It's your choice that determines the road that you go on. Jesus said there is two roads. There's not 20. There's two. One that is wide that leads to destruction. And one that is narrow and leads to righteousness. There's not many ways to God. There's only one way to God, through Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. What am I telling you? That so many times we say, oh, I heard so-and-so on TV say there's got to be many ways to God. Well, they're wrong. Come on. Amen. Jesus is the final authority of truth. He said, I'm the only way. And when you choose, it's your choice to follow him or not follow him. And that's what determines if you go to heaven or hell. If you follow Jesus or don't believe him and don't follow him. God doesn't send them. They choose to go to hell. That's tough. Because good people don't make it to heaven. Forgiven people make it to heaven. And it's these moments like this that we all have that choice of, I'm just not going to listen. I still want to do what I want. I'm not going to follow Jesus. That's your choice. God loves you still. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, not the perfect, not just the church. God so loved humanity that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. And so many times we've been exposed to crazy stuff in the church world that's not God at all. Don't let crazy people stop you from a real Jesus. God's not crazy, just some people are. I went to church when I was a kid and they were so rude to me. Though they were wrong. They were maybe even weird. But that's not Jesus. Don't define Jesus by the weirdness of people. We find out who Jesus is by going to his word. He's not weird. He's not abusive. He's not manipulating like happens in sometimes our church world. He loves you so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for you.